Father, we do praise you for the privilege it is to gather, to focus on Christ, and now to focus in on your word, who so perfectly reveals Christ to us. And Lord, I just rejoice that we have the privilege of being able to start a study in another book of your revelation. That is grace to us, Lord. Think of all the people in this world that have no access to your special revelation. You have graced us, Lord, and would you give us an anticipation and a desire to know better this self-revelation that you give in the book of Genesis. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I don't think we can read the whole book as our text this evening. But what we're going to do is try to get started on this series by introducing it. So do turn to the book of Genesis. And at the end of the message, especially the second half, we'll be looking at a lot more in the book. But I've been excited about starting this series for a while. Probably it was early last summer that the Lord started laying this on my heart, that we would look into the book of Genesis. And it's a big project, isn't it? Okay, let me just try to remind you, show you how big of a project this is, so you know what you're getting yourself into, and that you know I already know what I'm getting myself into. Not counting the book of Psalms, which is probably what you would think of more of a compilation of individual units, 150 of those, there is no other book other than Isaiah that has more chapters. Okay, Isaiah has 66. Now, the difference here is this. Isaiah has less verses than Genesis, though. Genesis has 1,533 verses, which is more than Isaiah's. Okay? I don't have the statistics on how many words are in Genesis, but my guess is there's probably more words in Genesis than there are in Isaiah, because a lot of Isaiah is poetry, and poetry typically has less words in it. So this is a big deal. The book of Genesis also covers more chronology in the earth's history than the rest of the books of the Bible combined, from Exodus to Revelation, in terms of what has actually happened. Of course, Revelation talks about future things that haven't happened yet, but in terms of what has actually happened within the chronology of the books of the Bible. And I do want to point out, most of this series, we will be trying to move along pretty quickly, okay? Many times we'll be doing a whole half chapter or a whole chapter, but it will take us some time to get through it. There will be times that we stop and really focus in on and camp out on some. And the first issue that we'll do that on is right from the beginning, and that is creation and all that is involved with that, as well as in contrast to evolution and what is generally accepted. So why would I want, and why would we want, to start such a big project? Well, I want to give you some reasons why I think we should want to do this. And the last reason I give is going to segue us into the main outline of the handout you have tonight. The first reason I'm going to give, it's not on your handout, is this: because God will form Christ in us as we know this book. Do you believe that? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or you could say so that the believer, you could broaden that out in application, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is one of the books of the Bible that's true of, right? All the Bible is true of. So why? Because we want Christ formed in us through this profitable word. Secondly, because it's another genre of how God reveals himself. And the reason I say that is this: most of the book of Genesis is narrative. And if you've been doing... Actually, if you've been following the reading plan, you have read this text recently, okay? You know that this is a narrative book. And we've been spending the last year focusing primarily on two epistles when we were talking about exposition with Titus and Philippians. And I think it's important for us every once in a while to flip back and recognize that God has revealed himself in different ways of literature, and this is another way he's done that. And this is a narrative revelation. It's primarily a historical, theological narrative. It is a narrative. It is covering history, actual events, not myths, not allegories. Okay? But it is with a theological point, and we'll see that. It's a history and it's a narrative, but the Spirit of God had it breathed out through the author, who we will talk about in a minute, for the purpose of getting across certain specific truths about who he is and what he's doing in this world. And then another reason I think it's important to do this series is because it deals with several important current issues within our society and even within professing Christianity that we need to be equipped on from the Word of God. And I'm a believer in consecutive exposition because it brings up specific things in the course of exposition that we need to deal with. And I think we should choose this book so we can have some of those things come up and really carefully deal with them. Give you some things there. Creation, right from the beginning. It deals also with the complete sinfulness of humanity, which really puts a dagger in some of the modern psychological analysis of what ill behavior is. It is, in fact, sin, not just our environment. It also deals with marriage and the distinct roles within marriage. It also deals with this, with all sin, but it specifically deals with a sin right now that our society is saying is no sin, and that is homosexuality. And so we will deal with that as well. So I think it's important to deal with this book because it will bring up some of those things that really help to equip us in the face of a society that's turning its back against God. And the last reason, which transitions us into our outline this evening, is this: because all of biblical theology is built on this foundational layer of revelation. All of the Bible is built on this foundational layer of the revelation of God. So what I'd like to do tonight is introduce the book by covering five more introductory things about the book. And we'll try to not make it boring, okay? But we're going to talk about important things about this book that'll help us understand it better as we go into it. And often the kind of things that we don't necessarily think about when we read it every year or whenever we read the book of Genesis, because we're not maybe asking some of these questions. So the first one has to do with the last reason why I said we need to study this book, and that is this: the importance of Genesis. And you can say it this way: why does Genesis matter? Why does Genesis matter? So I want to try to convince you it does, okay? It is foundational to the whole Bible. Let me give you an illustration. If you were to go out and look at a nice, healthy, big oak tree, and you were to look at it, and you say, that's a beautiful tree, what were you probably looking at? Probably the upper side, right? You're probably not looking at the stump and the root and saying, that is a beautiful tree. Why? Because it's not really everything the tree is. It's not complete. There's something more there. Okay. What I'm pointing out is this: that Genesis is like the stump and the root of revelation in the Bible. Okay. It is beautiful, and we'll see that it's beautiful. But so I'm not saying it's not beautiful. But what I am saying is this: it is incomplete in terms of it introduces a lot, but there's a lot of stuff in there that it's pointing to and is builded on throughout the rest of the Bible. Okay? And so when you look at the whole Bible, at this beautiful tree, Genesis is down there at the foundational level. Of course, if you didn't have a root and a stump, what would you have? You would not have a tree, would you? And that's the reason why I'm saying the foundational importance of the book of Genesis. So, foundational in one sense. What sense? First one is this: it's foundational for doctrine. Foundational for doctrine. G. Campbell Morgan, who pastored Westminster Chapel in London for about 25 years during the first half of last century. In fact, that's the same church where Martin Lloyd-Jones became the pastor after G. Campbell Morgan. Two very helpful Bible expositors in the past. This is what he said about this point of Genesis: the whole system of the Christian religion depends upon the accuracy of certain statements made in this book. Without them, that system is an erection without a foundation, conclusions without premises. What does he mean by that? And he goes on and says this, and I totally agree. It gives the foundation for theology, the study of God. How does it start? In the beginning, God. It gives cosmogony, the study of the universe; anthropology, the study of man; sociology, the study of society; harmatology, the study of sin; ethnology, the study of the races; soteriology, the study of salvation. And there's a lot else in there that isn't just now mentioned. Okay? This is a foundational book for doctrine. The second foundational aspect is this: it's foundational for content in the rest of the Bible. foundational for content and the rest of the Bible. One of the greatest evidences of how foundational it is how much it's referred to. Now, I'm not going to even talk about all the times the Old Testament talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these different great patriarchs, Noah, okay? You know, if you were to open the Old Testament and not have the book of Genesis and you read about some guy named Abraham, you'd say, who's that? Right? Who's that guy? But when you read the rest of the Old Testament and you hear Abraham, you think, oh, I know who that is. How do you know it? The book of Genesis. That's why I say it's so important. But I want to point this out. I am told that in the New Testament, there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to the book of Genesis. That's a lot, isn't it? And I'll just make this point now, and we'll probably talk about it again later. Most of those come in the first 11 chapters of the book, which are the ones that are under most criticism today, even by professing believers. And so the importance of understanding those first 11 chapters really has a lot to do with your understanding of all of Revelation. So it's foundational for doctrine. It's foundational for the content. It's also foundational, thirdly here, for the history of origins. This makes sense, right? What's the name of the book? Genesis. That's the Greek title from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew. That word Genesis means origins, basically, or beginnings. And of course, the first word of the book is in the beginning. In the Hebrew text, that's the first word of the title of the book. Beginnings. Origins. So what are the beginnings that we see? Well, the origin of the universe, that's a big one, right? The origin of complexity. The fact is, nowhere is there complexity and yet sustaining complexity. Everything runs down, but somehow there is a universe here that is complex and yet that is sustained. That's because there's a God behind it. It's not by chance. The origin of our solar system, the origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, the origin of evil, that is, in terms of in this created order, how it entered into creation. The origin of language, or languages. The origin of government, of culture, of nations, of religion. And really, a main point of the book of Genesis, the origin of God's chosen people. So, it's a pretty foundational book, isn't it? Foundational in doctrine, foundational regarding the content for the rest of the Bible, and foundational to help us understand the origin of so much of reality. It is the building block for a biblical worldview. Okay, what I just mentioned there has a lot of worldview in it. It has to do with the Christian worldview. Now, what we want to do next is ask this question, who's the author of Genesis? Okay? Who wrote Genesis? And on this point, I'm talking about the human aspect of it. Of course, who is the true behind ultimate author? God Himself, the Spirit of God breathing it out through the pen of a human author. But we're focusing in on the human aspect. Genesis is the first of five books in the Old Testament named the Pentateuch, we often call it, right? It's which Pentateuch means, the word Pentateuch means five-volume book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy all really are one package, though they are five individual volumes. The Jewish identification of these five books is Torah, which means law or teaching. Okay, and the fact is that these are a package. Okay, theological liberals would like to say that they were, there's two ways they go with it. Back in the past, they like to say there was this documentary theory where things were written and brought together, and then there was editors and editors and editors over years and years and years until all the way down to like the 6th century BC. And the reason they like to do that, you might hear it called the JEDP theory. If you ever see a commentator agreeing with that, you know you've got a rank unbelieving commentator. All right? The reason like they do that is they like to deny the supernatural realities of some of the things that were said in there and prophesied. And so they do everything they can to try to say that it was written much later than what, in fact, it really was written. Another way they say it is it's all oral stuff and all these different things. But the reason why they suggest that is because they have a foundational assumption, don't they? They have a foundational assumption that they do not want God. And they don't want anything to try to pin them down. And so if anything looks like it's true in terms of making predictions or being written at a certain time where would have been accurate about the history of Israel or the origins of Israel, they would reject that. But we're not those kind of people, are we? We have different assumptions. We have a different assumption. We agree with what the Bible says about itself. That it is, in fact, breathed out by God. And if it is breathed out by God, it must be without what? It must be without error. So if the Bible itself tells us someone wrote this book, did they write that book? Yes. And I want to show you that in terms of the Pentateuch itself, we can clearly see who the author is, and that is Moses. All right? Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, and Genesis is the first book in the Pentateuch. Moses' lifespan was about 1525 to 1405 BC. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 1 for me, if you will. Exodus chapter 1. And just notice the first word. Okay, this is the very first word of a new book. Look what it says. What is it? Now. And do you start a book that way? Do you start a book by saying now? What does that sound like? It sounds like there was something what? Before it. You know what was before it? Genesis. In the Hebrew, it's actually the word and. Okay? So what I'm saying is this. If in fact the Bible teaches that there is a group of books that is a unit, the Pentateuch, the Torah, and it teaches that someone is the author of that, then we know who the author of Genesis is, right? So let me give you some evidence. First of all, I want to make this point that Genesis is anonymous in this sense. It doesn't say Moses to the children of Israel as they are about to enter the promised land regarding your origins. It doesn't say that, okay? Now, Paul says that in his epistles, right? Peter. So those are not anonymous. Anonymous in this sense, it doesn't say Moses is the author in it, okay? So we need to look at other parts in scriptures to see this. So I want to show you some evidence, and I have on your handout, and I know there's a lot on there tonight. I don't want you to get messed up with that, okay? This is so you have it later. I would rather you be right with me and, you know, get the blanks in, whatever, but be right with me and be able to have it for later. We're just going to look at one verse for each point, but I give you other passages there as well that prove this point as well. First of all, evidence from the Pentateuch itself that Moses is the author. Turn to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. Numbers, of course, is in the Pentateuch, in the Torah. Numbers 33, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. This is what is written there. These, talking about what was just had been said in the book, are the journeys of the sons of Israel, by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And then someone recorded these. Who was it? Moses recorded their starting places according to the journeys by the command of the Lord. Now, how do we know those journeys? They're in the book of Numbers. Who recorded them? Moses. So that tells us who the author of that is. And then I've got other verses there as well. Turn to Joshua. This is evidence from another Old Testament book outside of the Pentateuch. Joshua. Chapter 1. Famous verses that we often hear. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What book of the law? Right? And the book of the law that Moses commanded, which tells you the book of the law is the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it's the one that Moses wrote. So there you see again the author. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This is evidence from the New Testament. In fact, there's other verses I give you, but this is really important. This is, you know, all of Scripture is important, but to see the fact that Christ himself said that he was the author of the Pentateuch tells us that the personhood and integrity of our Savior Jesus Christ is at stake on this point, right? So Mark chapter 12, verse 26 says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? What book does that talk about? Exodus, which is introduced by Genesis. Remember, Exodus starts off now as a transition right into that book. So there you have evidence from Jesus himself that, in fact, Genesis is written, or the Pentateuch, which includes Genesis, is written by Moses. Now, there's actually evidence within the Pentateuch itself. The fact is that whoever the author is has an unbelievable amount of knowledge about Egypt. Okay? Well, where was Moses when he was growing up? Egypt. And at the end of the book of Genesis, there's a lot of information about Egypt because that's where Joseph is. Okay? Some other evidence is the fact that there are covenants in the book of Genesis that actually fell out of use by the time when the liberal critics would like to say this was written. And the author would have never had any idea about those covenants had he written it in the 6th century B.C. It had to be written much earlier than that. And so that would be another evidence. Now, I do want to point out something real quick. If you ever get into a discussion with someone who has a little bit of knowledge of trying to be a critic to you, they're going to say, well, if Moses wrote the Pentateuch, how did he write about his own death at the end of Deuteronomy? Because it records his death there. Well, the right answer to that is this. Obviously, a scribe wrote his death there. Now, what do we know from Scripture about that scribe, though? That scribe would have been someone that was being guided by who? By the Spirit of God, right? If those are words of God, they are breathed out through that scribe, that editor, okay? And I also want to point out, we'll see this later, there is some evidence in Genesis itself. For example, Genesis 14:14, which speaks of Dan rather than the ancient city Laish, that God chose to have people later on in the history of Israel at a couple points update the name of a town so that it made sense to the Israelites at that point. But we'll talk about that later. So, who is the author? Clearly Moses is the author and compiler of the book of Genesis, and we'll talk about what I mean by that in a minute. Now, Moses had information for Genesis through sources and direct revelation. Let's talk about sources real quick. Look at Genesis chapter 5. You say, well, if Moses is, in the wilderness between the Exodus coming out of Egypt and heading into the Promised Land before he passes away, how did Moses know so much about all the stuff that happened before he was even there? How did he know? Well, look at Genesis chapter 5. Look what it says there. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the what? Book of the generations of Adam. I think that's probably an indication that some of this was stuff that had been handed down to him, that God then used him to form and edit into the very words of what God had designed as the history and the point of this narrative. And that's not unheard of. What did Luke do? Luke, listen to what Luke says in the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. In other words, Luke is a writer that God is breathing out his revelation in, but Luke is actually going out and looking at sources to do so. There is a very human aspect to the revelation of God that God superintends and watches over as the scripture writers write the revelation of God. So Moses undoubtedly had some records that were passed down to him. For example, some of the genealogies in the book of Genesis would be examples there. But I do want to point something else out. He also had direct revelation. Well, how do we know that? What do you know about Moses? Did Moses ever talk to God? On Mount Sinai, he talked to him as a man talks to God face to as a man talks to a man face to face. Right? He really had an intimate communication with God. Do you think God revealed some things to him on that mountain that are in the book of Genesis?
40 days.
Right. 40 days he was up there. Do you think maybe someone had to reveal something to Moses about creation? Who was there for creation? God was. Okay. That had to be revealed. So Moses has sources, yes, but direct revelation. Now, moving on, what's the setting of Genesis? What is the setting of Genesis? When was it written? And this is important. Just like in Philippians, we ask, when was it written? Paul was in prison, right? Doesn't that help us understand the book of Philippians better? When he talks about being in prison and just some of the different things. Well, it's going to help us understand when Genesis was written too, in order to understand some of the point that God has for us in it. Couple facts here. The date of the contents of Genesis. We got two things going on here. One is Genesis is talking about one time period, right? But it was written in another time period. Make sense? Okay. Moses lived after the events of Genesis. So the contents are one time period. And then when it was actually written and its actual setting when it was written was another time period. So, what is the date of the contents of Genesis? Well, creation, which we're going to leave blank right now and not talk about in terms of date till later. Creation until around 1800 BC. Okay? Because that was when we understand that Joseph passed away. Around 1800 BC, 1804, most would say. So, the date of the contents of Genesis is from creation until around 1800. Which is the event in Genesis 50 that Genesis ends with, Joseph's death. So think about this. The events of Genesis 50 ended about 3,800 years ago, right? This is 1800 BC. That's 3,800 years ago. And the last book in the New Testament was written near the end of the first century. Okay, which means, and I've already mentioned this, but there's a greater span of chronology in Genesis 1 through 50 than the rest of Scripture's chronology combined. All right, what's the date of the writing of Genesis? Well, we really don't know exactly when, but we do know a really good segment of when. Okay, we know the dates of Moses' life. And we know the date of Exodus. We don't have time to go into all that, but you start pinning things together based on what Scripture says. The date of the Exodus can be dated in 1445 BC, okay? Based on other dates of information in the Bible. And we know the death of Moses to be 1405, okay? So that tells us that somewhere after the Exodus, right, was the Mount Sinai happened after the Exodus, between the Exodus and Moses' death, Genesis was written, right? Now, what happened between the Exodus and Moses' death? The wilderness wanderings, right? Okay. And so somewhere in that time period, Genesis was written. Now, that's helpful because it gives us the setting. What's the setting? Well, what was going on? What was Israel about ready to do? But then there was a problem. And so for 40 years, they were in the wilderness. What were they about to do when they crossed the Jordan River? To go into the promised land. So the setting is this. Preparing to enter the promised land. We don't know exactly when, but it's likely they're pretty close, okay? Alright? Preparing to enter the promised land. Now that's important because Moses is about to pass away because of his rebellion. He's not going to be able to go into the promised land. And God wants him to be used to write down information regarding the origins of the nation of Israel. Now, why is that important? Well, they would have known this from other written documents and other oral recountings of what had gone on in their history. But here they are about to enter in the promised land, eventually somewhere in there.
wouldn't it be important for them to be absolutely convinced that they are God's chosen people? And that the way they were chosen was by an unconditional covenant with their father Abraham? Isn't that important? Wouldn't that make you more valiant to go take a land that God had promised for you? In fact, if you knew that God had promised to that Abraham that he would have a land for his people, would that make you more excited and more trusting to go take a land that God was telling you to do? Of course. So this is being used to recount the actual reality of the origins of Israel to really help them prepare to go into the promised land. Now, the last two points tonight, we're going to get into the book and we'll be done. Okay? Last one is this. What's the structure of Genesis? How is Genesis laid out? Well, there is a consistent structural marker throughout the book. And this is really nice because not all books have it this clear. But this one does. And it's this word, the word generations. It's the word generations. It's used 13 times in the book of Genesis. But 10 of those times, it acts like a big heading that says this is a new major part of this book. So there's 10 major headings that begin with that. So what I want to do is talk about what that means and then real quick look at them. What does it mean? It's the word generations, and the Hebrew is toledoth. It's got the idea of giving birth. And most of the time it's used in ancient literature for beginning. For example, you could say John, the generations of John Brackbill. And then there would be a very listing of genealogy from John Brackbill. Okay. But in Genesis, often it's not just that, it's also followed by a narrative about what comes from that particular person. Okay? So, my understanding that these 10 headings are these 10 occurrences are headings in the book. So let's look at them. Look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. And our translation doesn't say it specifically, but if you look at the number in the margin, it'll say it for you. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That word, this is the account. Look at the margin. These are the what? Generations of the heaven and the earth. This is, and you could say it this way, this is what happened from this. And then it goes on and tells, going back, talking specifically about the creation of Adam and Eve and Garden of Eden, all that. So that is the first one there, the generations of the heaven and the earth on your handout. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. So you have an introduction to the book, and then you have its first heading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of who? Adam. Okay? So basically, after chapter 5, you're going to see what happened to Adam? What came from Adam? Okay? Look at chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of who? Who is it? Noah. So what happened with Noah? Well, we'll see that after chapter 6, verse 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. So there you have the generations of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. I'm sorry, there you go, the sons of Noah. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of who? Shem, one of the sons of who? One of the sons of Noah, right. Now look at chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Who is Terah the father of? Abraham. What happened with Terah? Abraham. Okay? The next one would be this. Look at chapter 25, verse 12. Chapter 25, verse 12. These are the generations of who? Chapter 25, 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. Ishmael. I know we're going quick here, but you'll have it to look back later at the generations of Ishmael. Chapter 25, verse 19. Who's the generations of there? Isaac, right? Generations of Isaac. What happened about Isaac? Well, it'll tell us there. what came about because of Isaac. Look at chapter 36, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of who? Esau, 36:1, and then 37:2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Okay? So can you see that? Now, really quick, I want to point something out. Do you notice how it's narrowing things down? Okay? You start with the generations of the heavens and the earth. You can't get any bigger than that, can you? Then the generations of Adam. Okay? All right? You do that. Generations of Adam. Generations of Noah. That gets a little bit more specific, doesn't it? Now, these are the generations of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, these are the generations of Shem. Now these are the generations of Terah, which Abraham comes from. Now we're down to a specific family. And then from then on, it's dealing with family. And notice what it does. These are the generations of Terah, which comes from him is Abraham. And then it's, first of all, someone who's not really going to be the part of the chosen line, Ishmael. Okay? But then Isaac, right? But then another person that's not really part of that chosen line, Esau. And then Jacob. You see how that flows like that? It's really making the point that it goes from big picture down to a specific family God has chosen to carry out His purposes through in the world. That's really a neat thing of how the literary aspect of what God chose to do to show that point to us. Now, I want to point out this too before we go to the last point. There are two major sections in the book. Roughly speaking, chapters 1 through 11 is a general history of the world. Right? A general history of the world. But once you get to chapter 12, we're talking about a specific family. So chapter 12 through 50 is a specific history of the chosen family. The family of who? Of Abraham, right? Yeah. And really, chapter 12 through 50 is dominated by the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Finally, and we're going to move through this quickly, don't worry. The theme of Genesis, what is the message of Genesis? Well, there is this key word that shows up again and again in the book of Genesis. In fact, about 80 times in all its forms, it's the word bless. It's the word bless. Everywhere you turn in Genesis, there is some kind of blessing going on. 80 times in 50 chapters, some kind of blessing going on. But what's interesting is in the middle of all this blessing, there's another word that keeps showing up on the opposite side. There is blessing, but there also is curse. There is blessing, but there also is curse. So let me show you three kind of pegs that will help us understand the theme of the book. First of all, creation blessed. Creation blessed. All right? We won't be able to look at all these because of time tonight, but look back at chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird of its kind. And God saw that it was good. God what? Blessed them. And then you go on to chapter 1:26, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and had made. Seven times in the book, in the first chapter, it talks about creation being good. Okay? Good. And it's blessed. So creation blessed. Clearly, God made this world in a blessed way, right? In a blessed state. But if you have any familiarity with the book of Genesis, you know something happened really bad quick, didn't it? Something went awry very quickly. And of course, that was in Genesis 3 with sin. So not only creation blessed, but creation cursed. Creation cursed. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, which is who? Satan. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. All right? Now look at chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Blessed you, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Cursed is the ground because of you." Doesn't that sound like creation cursed? Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. "Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." This has to do with who? Who killed Abel? Cain. Right? So he is cursed. So creation blessed, but then creation cursed. And you look throughout the book, there's a lot there about that. For example, Canaan is cursed because his father, Ham, exposed his father's nakedness, Noah's nakedness. And so he was cursed because of that. But even in the dark time of the book of Genesis, when there is this curse, what is God doing? Right back in the curse itself, we learn of the fact that there will be a person coming from the seed of who? Of Eve, right? That will crush the serpent. So even from there, in the midst of the curse, you see God working out His plan of grace and redemption. In fact, you also see after the flood, He promised to no longer destroy the world by a flood again. Okay, you see grace even there. So creation blessed, creation cursed, but here is what the bulk of the book is dealing with. And that is this: promised future what? Blessing. Promised future blessing. And it's all rooted in chapter 12, if you'll look there with me, chapter 12. In fact, this covenant with Abraham is just saturated with the word bless. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you," there you see curse again, "I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So creation blessed, creation cursed, but the bulk of the book of Genesis deals with blessing restored. This promised future blessing. And I want to point out that in that covenant, we see land, seed, and blessing for Abraham. There is a land he's promised. There is a seed that's going to come from him that he's promised. And there is blessing. And the rest of the book of Genesis, and really the whole Old Testament, is dealing with parts of one of those three things: the land, the seed, or the blessing that flows from the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I just want to point out before we close here that continuing alongside, even in the middle of the book, from 12 to 50, beside the blessing is still curse. Because there's still what? There's still sin. In fact, we're still dealing with the curse of the fall today. So you have this concept of blessing and cursing. God created a world that He blessed. Mankind rebelled against that good God and plunged creation into the fall. And we are really sons of Adam in every sense of the way, aren't we? We're part of that problem, aren't we? So there is creation blessed, creation cursed, and promised future blessing. So when you put all of these things together, a theme emerges, and it's kind of a narrative because we're looking at a narrative book. So I put it this way. I have it out there on your, in closing. You could put the theme of the book, hopefully this is helpful to capture the message. In the beginning, God created and what? Blessed all things. Then, cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose who? Abraham, through whom future restoration of blessing would come. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things, then cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose Abraham, through whom future restoration of blessing would come. Now, how would God do this? Who is the ultimate seed that's going to come from Abraham, that came from Abraham? Jesus Christ. And every family of the world has an opportunity, right? To turn. Every nation can be blessed through this and will be blessed through this. All those who believe. Now, there's much more that could be said about the book of Genesis, but I just want to point something out. That it's not that God blessed the world, created a world that was blessed, then cursed it, and then, oh, I've got to figure out a way to restore blessing. That is not the whole Scripture's understanding. Let me just read something to you. 1 Peter 1:20. For He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. This great God who we rebelled against knew what was going to happen and graciously planned to include you and me in that restored blessing. Isn't that grace? Isn't that mercy? God who created everything good and blessed it is the same God that has and is and will bless us in Christ for all eternity. And this book introduces that great plan of redemption by our great God. May the Lord help us as we work our way through this book to know it better, to know Him better, to rejoice in really the foundational elements of His plan of redemption. In closing, let me give you the theme again. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things, then cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose Abraham, through whom future restoration of blessing would come. And praise God for Christ, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the seed of Eve, for the seed that came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We praise You for the covenant You made with David. We praise You for all the way You have planned and orchestrated this plan of redemption. And Lord, we are humble that You would include us in this before the very foundation of the world of Your blessed creation. And we magnify You tonight because of this. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in light of this great reality. And help us to understand this book as we proceed over the next many months in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.